We all know, and we have seen in the press recently, I would say that we see this in the press constantly, that they are the first ones to pick out for us a contradiction in what a person says and what a person does. We will constantly see on the front pages of newspapers and on the television instances and examples of people who have said that they stand for a particular thing, that they intend to embody a particular moral principle, that they have a vision for what ought to be in terms of, be it a political reality, a moral reality, or a spiritual desire, and yet are found to have fallen short of that ideal, fallen short of that proclamation. In fact, having been shown to have fallen short of the standard that they held very high for others, quite often their opponents. And it's a principle that, interestingly enough, in this day and age, with regard to a society in which moral absolutes are falling away, that is the one thing that still exists very strongly in debates, even from people who themselves don't even believe in an absolute truth. The idea of a hypocrite is always being levied towards people for whom they don't like or disagree. And it's usually a charge they're never willing to levy against themselves. And it's in essence the principle of, are they walking the talk, right? Are they walking the talk? This is exactly what John is up to today in our text. In Christian faith, are we walking the talk? Is what we believe, or does what we believe, inform how we live? Does how we live matter in terms of what it shows as an example to others? Does it bear a relation to the faith that we claim to have in the one who himself has taught us much? Well, in this text, John is just very clear about this. That the evidence of being one who truly knows God is that they keep his commands. And therefore, claiming to know God in denial of his claims is to be outside of his truth. It's to say that I'm married to someone, but I really have no vows to keep. It's to say that I work for this particular company, but I really don't intend to abide by its vision statement or its ethics policies. You could rightfully ask such a person, well then, what does it mean for you to actually be married if you don't intend to keep any vows? What does it mean for you to be an employee of this company if, in fact, you really don't embody anything in which it stands for? In the Christian faith, the evidence of knowing God is that we keep the commands, that we abide by what he's given us. And what does this obedience look like? John says it's made complete. The love of God is made complete in a person in which they are walking in the steps that Jesus undertook. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. That is to say, there is an identification between our own lives and the choices we make, the decisions which we undertake, the ways in which we show grace and truth to others. We have a standard. We have an example, so to speak. It's not like we're walking in unknown territory. Jesus himself was the one to whom we look to for what obedience to God looks like, to live as Jesus lived. And so in order to do this, John says, I want to write to you not a new command, but I also want to write to you a new command. Did you catch that little phrase there? In the sense that he's saying, I'm writing to you not a new command, but yet I'm writing to you a new command. And you're like, John, which one is it? It's the same one. It's the same one. The same writer from 1 John is one we get from the Gospel of John, who knew very clearly the very things that Jesus spoke, particularly in his last address to his disciples before he died, in which he said there, I'm writing to you I'm giving you a new command. The old command, of course, was the one from Deuteronomy 6, the two greatest commands, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in light of affirming that command, tells his disciples, I'm writing to you a new command too, to love one another, the same phrase, as I have loved you. Which is to say, he takes the Old Testament passage, he says, I affirm that you want to, it's not a brand new command. God has always been in the business of wanting our love to be directed towards him and wanting our love to be directed towards others. It's not like, oh, love, where did that come from? It's always been there. God has always acted in terms of love towards his people, and he wants his people to enact the same love that he gives. But Jesus adds something new to this, saying that I'm writing to you a new command that you love as I have loved you. A concrete example, a one that doesn't seek to be glorified but humbles himself, one who doesn't stand on a soapbox and tell everybody that he's morally superior to other people. He himself who spent time with sinners and outcasts. He himself who showed grace and forgiveness. He loved in such a way that he ended up actually laying down his life for the very people who led him to that death. Jesus says, this new command is you love as I have loved you. Embodying that when we talk about love in a Christian sense, we never talk about it apart from the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, John wants to say very clearly that to live in darkness, to live outside the light of the Lord, is to hate a fellow believer. And that's a very, very important stress to make in this instance, that he's actually talking about people who believe in Christ here. To hate someone else is to have no idea where you're going. To hate a believer is to walk in ways that defy who Jesus was and what he did. In fact, to make them stumble. That's why when John says that those who live in the light live and love fellow believers, and there's no cause for stumbling in them. There's no incidents for them to fall away. There's no way in which our actions of hatred actually move someone to run away from the Christian faith, which is why love is absolutely so important. But even within churches, hatred is present. Christians throughout the world often trip themselves up day in and day out, even before they get out the door to go serve the world, because of the way in which they have disdain and hatred and quarrels with each other. Now, how does this text help us to understand ourselves in light of what it's saying very clearly to a body of believers there? One of the first questions we want to ask is, what are the inherent contradictions present within Christian faith and practice? We just want to call it for what it is. And we know exactly that there are inherent complications in what it means to have faith and then walk in light of it. And if we take chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, and chapter 1 was kind of a focus on making sure that we are confessing who we are. If we deny that we have sin, we are liars, the text says, and we're walking in darkness. And this one is talking about hatred and walking in darkness. And the contradictions in both chapters are, on the one hand, claiming to have fellowship with God, claiming to say that God and I are getting along, we work well together, and yet we, and to live a life actually that shows that we're walking in darkness. Having a life that shows that there's really no fellowship with God going on. Another one, claiming to have faith in a Savior that saves us from our sins. Claiming to have faith in a God who came to rescue us, and yet, on the other hand, denying that there is sin in us which needs to be dealt with. To say, well, I know some people who could really use Jesus to come sort them out, but and I need help a little bit here and there. But obviously, very few of us will say we're perfect. But the denial of sin in our lives, denial of ways in which we failed to glorify God, is a big problem for our walk with the Lord. Chapter 2, claiming to know God, claiming to know who God is, and yet saying that what God has said, I really don't want to pay attention to, disobeying his commands. And then the last one, claiming to walk in the light, claiming to say that the path on which I walk is a path which the light of God shines on me, and yet I embrace and I hold on to hatred and low burning resentment, anger, and disdain. These are just inherent contradictions that non-Christians constantly want to point out to Christians. And what's going on here within chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two important dimensions, an inner dimension and an outer dimension. That darkness includes both a denial of who we are and our sin and our hatred that is without us. That which is within, that which is outside of us. And light, walking in light, includes a full understanding of who we are, a confession, an honesty, saying, God, this is who I am. I'm not going to pretend anything else. And yet also desiring to, I want to love others as you have loved me. And the reason why we don't do this, the reasons why we fail to live as John calls us to live in this text, which is simply calling us to live as Jesus lived, is that we usually go overboard on one side or the other. For some, to be honest about our sin, to acknowledge our sin within, to know that we're in desperate need of grace, they would say, for some they would say, that requires me to have a certain hatred for others who don't believe that. That requires me to have a certain disdain for people who aren't living the way I think they should live. And there's a difference there between hatred and love. It's not that we want to condone that, but we want to love them in light of it. And to hate someone in the midst of it is really quite contrary to an understanding of the gospel of love. And so we often go off the deep end. Maybe this is a really conservative trend, right? We want to acknowledge what is within, and we're always paying attention to what is within, but we don't actually move out and begin to love others as well. On the other side, for some, to be loving is to simply deny that there is such a thing as a standard of God, a moral obligation that we might have. And quite often, that leads to a denial of ourselves. If to love others is to say there's nothing going on in their lives for which God's word should speak to, it's also to say that allows me to not look at myself. It allows me not to pay attention to those things within me that need to be sorted out, because the problems in my life are always someone else's. And I would be a happy person if other people just didn't make my life miserable. Which is never true, is it? That low-brain resentment, if only everybody else would change, then I would be okay. It never works. The reason why we don't grow in grace is because we often do that. We fail to look deeply within ourselves, and we fail to move out and to show love towards others. We actually encourage that hatred and disdain. And we don't grow. We stand still. And we're caught in an unending loop, so to speak. So what do we do? Where do we go from here when we acknowledge this reality that we often fail to be honest about ourselves? When we fail to consider others rather than just thinking about our lives all the time. Well, Jesus, interestingly enough, is both the problem here and the solution. But he's the problem here. He's the problem first because he is the example to which we are held, right? If you were to say, those who want to know God and say they are with him, have fellowship with him, they just need to walk like Jesus walked. And you're saying, well, how on earth am I ever going to get there? Because that's a standard to which I'll always fall short. I may be deluded enough to try it for a week, but it'll be a failed attempt, pretty miserably. And that is just in terms of the obedience that he showed, the way in which he lived a sinless life, let alone the way in which he loved people who were his enemies, let alone the way in which, on the cross, the very people who was making his life miserable, he says, Father, forgive them. We think about that. Can I do that? Am I capable of loving like he loved? It's a big problem because the very thing which we're called to do is something that no one in this room, no one in this world could ever come close to fulfilling. But he's also a problem in that we inherently know he's right. We inherently know that what Jesus says for us is things that we ought to abide by. That is, commands in which he gives us are those we should listen to, and that the way in which he loves others are things that we should emulate. We know he's right even though we bristle at it. And here's why we know it's right. No one is going to go from this place today saying, darn it all, we read 1 John today, and the word says, and the pastor is speaking in such a way that I've just got to give up being a liar and a cheat and a stealer. I was just having such a fun time doing that. I have to quit being violent and mean to others. I need to quit speaking slanderously about other people. No one wants those kind of monikers on their gravestone when they die, do they? Here lies a person who lived for themselves. They were angry. They were ornery. They never got along with anybody. Nobody liked them. They swindled people out a lot of money. They lied to get ahead. They thought about themselves. No one wants that, right? And yet, knowing that we never want that for ourselves, we bristle at the idea, well, we should follow what God commands us. Why? God's commands are that we strive for honesty, that we live with integrity and character, that we tell the truth even when it hurts, that even if it costs us everything, we're not going to take advantage of someone else. Those are the kinds of character traits that when we try to embody them, when we try to put them into practice, when we try to love others, even if it costs us, we will sleep really well at night. Because the Lord is with us. But that's also the problem. We know he's right, but we don't know how to get there. But he's a solution because his love and obedience were presented to God, not for his own sake, but for ours. That his love and obedience were given to God on our behalf. That his love for others, that his obedience to God's command, the Father for him, were given for our sake. And this is so very important because for John it makes no sense to have an understanding of this amazing love for God that would come and rescue us, this amazing love for God who would come to sinners and outcasts and people who are thought to be far away from the grace of God and to stand with them and to say, you too, when you believe, are in the kingdom of God and you are inheritors of riches that even those who have walked their whole life with God will never get because of their self-righteousness sometimes. To have an understanding of that love of God for us and to ignore what he says is to just ignore the truth. And we need to be constantly reminded of this simply because we revert to thinking that it's up to us. That if the obvious error is to say this passage just is too hard, don't try it. The other opposite, and quite often you'll see, is the legalistic side, which says, here, how's you're supposed to live, and you need to step it up and do it. And we're going to take grades. We revert to thinking it's up to us, which typically causes, of course, arrogance, kind of pride in our own ability to do that which God commands, thinking that we have kept all the commands, like the rich young ruler in the story. It often leads to despair, like why try? Apathy. There's just no point to it anymore. Because that which God calls me to, I cannot do. And John wants to say, because of what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ, you can pursue a life in which you obey what he has to say and you learn to love as he loved others. And he has this great ending, which is why verses 12 through 14 are so great. He wants to just remind people of who they are. Sometimes that's just what you need to do. You do this with your children a lot, right? If they're in a midst of despair, I can just imagine similar circumstances in my own upbringing. You know, you're very discouraged about how things are going. Your life hasn't been turning out the way it is. And one of your parents looks at you and says, but you're an onsager. What does that mean? There's nothing inherently special about the name. It's kind of a weird German name. It really has no great meaning to it. What does it mean for my dad to say, but you're an onsager? He used to say, remember who you are. Remember what you've been taught. Remember that we don't quit. We don't give up. We don't walk away when going gets hard. And you may not see the fruit of that right away, but you're an onsager. It's not okay to sit and sulk. You're like, but you don't understand, Dad. It doesn't matter. You're an onsager. Step it up, right? This is what John's doing in this text. Listen, I'm writing to you, children of faith. Your sins have been forgiven. Do you believe that? I'm writing to you, and he wants to cover all the age groups here. Fathers, I'm writing to you because you know who is from the beginning. I'm writing to young people, because in the Lord you have overcome the evil one. You don't need to be defined by evil anymore. How have you overcome it? Because you know the one who is from the beginning, and your sins have been forgiven. And he writes, again, I write to you, dear children, you know the Father. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. At the end of this text, we see him saying, obey God's words, love as he loved. He says, you need to do this because you need to be reminded of who you are. You are forgiven people. You don't need to hold on to grudges because the greatest grudge that could be held against you has been forgiven. You are strong because of the one who now lives in you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you act and move. It's not by your power alone. Evil no longer has control over you because it has been disarmed in the truth that Jesus has died, defeating it, being raised from the dead. And certainly it's a struggle on the road ahead, but you now have strength in him. So obey and love, because you know who you are. You're a Christian. God has set you free. It is no drudgery to obey him, inasmuch as if you're married, it's drudgery to love your spouse. It is a form of love. And love others as he has loved you. You don't need to hate anymore. Don't need to hold on those grudges because it has been set free in the power of Christ. Obedience to God's command and loving our brothers and our sisters can only be taken seriously if we really believe in Jesus' love and obedience on our behalf. Let's pray.